His Jewish name was John. His Latin surname was Mark. It's thought that he wrote this from Rome about AD 63, so that would make it the first chronologically of the Gospels. I want you to turn with me just for a second to the book of Acts. If you're not familiar with the order of the books, just go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. This is the first historical reference to John Mark in the Scriptures. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 11. Acts chapter 12 and verse 11. Peter miraculously escapes from prison and he shows up at Mary's house. And listen to this. It says in verse 11, "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.' And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark." And in the King James Version, it says, "John, whose surname was Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying." Now, so, you know, we need to think about this Mary, John Mark's mother, must have been somewhat wealthy. The people, the church was meeting at her house. They were gathered there. They were praying. And this is the first reference to John Mark in the history of the church. Paul tells us this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Colossians 4:10, if you want to make a note of it. It says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings." This is at the end of his letter to the Colossians. He says, "As does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." Now, Barnabas, we know his name means encouragement, and he hung out with Paul, went on this first missionary journey with Paul. Mark was on that first missionary journey. He was a cousin of Barnabas. He was considered the spiritual son of Simon Peter. In fact, if you start digging into the writings of the church fathers, the early church fathers, they say that this is really Peter's gospel that was penned by John Mark. It's kind of interesting. So if you ever hear somebody referring to the gospel of Peter, you know what they're talking about. That Peter, you know, John Mark, historically, they say he wrote down Peter's eyewitness accounts. Because Mark was not an eyewitness to all that occurred. But he was present on some occasions. We're going to see that. So John Mark joined Paul and Barnabas for the first missionary journey. I'm not going to turn there, but Acts 13, if you want to look into it. For whatever reason, you guys remember, especially the youth group, Hesed, you guys remember when we were in Acts 13, and all of a sudden John Mark, here they are on this missionary journey. It doesn't say why, but John Mark turns back. Now, you know, you can speculate all day long. Nobody knows why he turned back. Maybe he had business. Maybe he felt the Lord was calling him to something else. I don't know what the deal was. Maybe he was just homesick. I really don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he turned back and in the middle of this missionary journey. So when they were getting ready for their second missionary journey, there was a dispute between Paul and Barnabas as to whether or not to take John Mark. You know, Paul says, "I'm not taking this guy, because he turned back last time. And I need guys that, you know," and Uncle Barney says, "Hey, come on. You know, he's my nephew." And no, he didn't say that in Scripture, but he says, no, he's a faithful worker, and we need to, well, there was such a dispute. You can read about this in Acts, between Acts 13 and 15. You can read about what happened here. There was such a dispute between Paul and Barnabas that they said, they split ways. Barnabas took his nephew, John Mark, and went one direction. Paul and Silas went another direction. Now, we look at that and go, oh man, what a bummer, church split, you know. I mean, right off the bat, these guys, it's only the second missionary journey, there's already a church split. But when you understand that God had his hand in this, and he separated these guys and gave them other partners so that they could go there, and all of a sudden the work's being done, double, all over the way. And it happens. We've seen it happen in this community. In fact, this fellowship is a result of the prayers and and the praying and the laying out of hands of a little church in Hancock, you know. And the fellowship in Wautoma, the Evangelical Free Church, is a ministry of the praying and the fasting and the laying out of hands of this little church in Hancock. Now, the little church in Hancock might be saying, hey, where's everybody going and what's happening? How come you don't come to our church? And they might be thinking, or they might be going, wow, look what God is doing through this little church. My prayer for them is that they would recognize that God is doing an awesome work with it. Well, anyway, later on, we see that things got patched up as we see Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. He writes this. Just jot that down if you want. 2 Timothy 4:11. You see things are patched up because at the end of his letter to Timothy, Paul writes, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Isn't that cool to know that, hey, before it was all said and done, everything was patched up and taken care of? Now, why four Gospels? Why four Gospels? The Gospels, the four Gospels, are written. Four different personalities, four different guys writing this stuff down. Four different personalities, same story. Same story. The recipients were different. One reason that I can think of is that in the original writings, these were written originally for different people. Matthew is written for the nation of Israel. And it focuses on Jesus as the Messiah. You know, Israel's looking for the Messiah. And so Matthew writes, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah as king, messianic king. Mark was written specifically for the Romans. Romans ruled in Mark's day. Now you look at, when we think of Roman rule, we think of, what a bummer. You know, we know what the Jews were under. We know what kind of a heavy-handed rule the Romans were. But you know what the Romans did? The Romans originally brought civilization into an uncivilized world. I mean, they were the ones that paved the roads. And they were the ones that did. There was a lot of good things. Government. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Romans, it's kind of interesting. He writes to the Romans. But he presents Christ to them because he knows that no worldly government is going to cut it. They're trying to set up a worldly government, similar to what we're doing here in the United States today. They think that with a heavy hand, you can bring about peace. Well, there isn't peace, or there's people are fighting, so we'll just go over there and we'll just take over and we'll just heavy hand. That's what Rome was doing. It didn't work. It didn't work then and it's not going to work now. But that's what Rome was trying to do. But here's what Paul does in Rome, in the book of Romans. He writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Now, think about that. He's going, you guys got power and you're trying to take over and you're trying to, you know, make things happen and bring about peace and bring about rule and everybody, you know, put your thumb on everybody. It doesn't work. Paul says, listen to the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power unto salvation. Now, what about Luke? Luke was written to an individual named Theophilus. Now, some people think that that was a person, but it's interesting that that name, Theophilus, means one who loves God. You know, I happen to believe that it was a person that he was writing to, an individual, a higher up, and here's why. Because he addresses him as Most Excellent Theophilus. You know, it sounds like somebody who was in a position of authority. But it also means one who God loves. I don't believe Luke's gospel was written just for one guy. You know, unless it was me. You know, I can handle that. But it was written for those that love the Lord. You know, you make the call. But it's a historical account. Luke's gospel is a historical account of Luke's eyewitness investigation. And he dug deep. He was a physician. He got into all the details. And Luke was a guy that always looked at the miracles with awe. And he was like, whoa. You know, because he was a physician. He watched Jesus just heal people with nothing. Sometimes a spoken word. Sometimes laying on his hands. Sometimes, you know, mud, whatever. John was written to the church in Ephesus. Primarily as a tool of evangelism. Those of you that just finished the Gospel of John with us on Tuesday nights, you remember John 20? Verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, but these are recorded that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you'd have life in His name. That was the purpose of John's Gospel. So you got different people, different purpose in these four Gospels. Matthew writes that writes of Jesus as Messianic King. Mark writes of Jesus as a servant of God. Keep that in mind as we go through Mark's Gospel here. The servant of God. Jesus is always in a position of servant. Luke writes of Jesus as the perfect man. The perfect man. And John writes of Jesus as the Son of God. So, good purpose. Some refer to this, as I mentioned before, as Peter's Gospel, recorded by John Mark because of some of the early church fathers' writings. And if you think about Papias or Eusebius, some of those guys, you can look into that. It's very interesting reading what these guys were writing historically about what was happening in the church. One more thing that you might want to know before we get to verse 1 of chapter 1 is this. Mark's style. His style is brief. I love the way Jerry put it in his study in Luke this morning. He mentioned Mark writing the gospel, and he said, Mark hits the highlights. He hits the highlights. He's brief, he's blunt, he's persistent, and he's to the point. It's a short gospel, you know. Mark doesn't adorn Jesus with words and narrative, but he reveals him as girded for action. This is a gospel of action. And Romans were people of action, so you can understand why he wrote this way. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. Young John Mark, this is awesome. Some say he was just a boy when he saw the crucifixion of Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine standing around the cross and, as a boy, watching the Romans crucify the Messiah. He was close. He was close. And he writes this, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in your Bible, if you have a study Bible where it says the Son of God, there's a little footnote. And, you know, your Bible may say, according to some manuscripts, they don't have the Son of God in the text there. But it doesn't really matter, because if you look at verse 11, you can see he was. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." So, it doesn't matter. A lot of people like to make issue about the different translations and the discrepancy. My point is this. If you ever find what you think is a discrepancy in the Scripture, I can pretty much guarantee you it's between here and here. Okay? Dig deeper. Because if you dig where the treasure is buried, guess what you're going to find? Treasure, yeah, it's awesome. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, that is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. How cool is this? Anybody catch that? We just finished Isaiah on Sunday mornings. We're going into the Gospel of Mark. And the Lord put on my heart to go into the Gospel of Mark, and before I even began reading it, it was just like the logical thing to do where we are. And it's like, isn't it cool? We just finished Isaiah, the prophet, and it says, it is. And Mark starts out, it's written, it's like a continuation of last week's study, you know. So, wow, how cool is that? Some people are going, so what? You know, but, maybe it's just me. Maybe it's my finite little mind or something, but that sure blew me away. It's written in Isaiah, the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." That's pretty cool. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him." Now, Mark doesn't start out writing about, you know, the birth of Jesus or even what was going on in history or anything else. He starts out with the ministry of John the Baptist. That's interesting. John the Baptist. And the call that was on John the Baptist, if you remember, John the Baptist was asked because he had this demeanor about him. He was out in the desert. He's preaching like nobody's ever seen a preacher. And people come up to him and they say, "Are you the Messiah?" And he goes, "Uh-uh." "Are you the prophet?" "Nuh-uh." "What are you doing baptizing people? If you're not the Messiah and you're not the prophet, who are you?" And he said, "Just the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord? John the Baptist. That was his whole mission, his whole ministry. Prepare the way for the Lord. All he did was point to Jesus. All he did was point to Jesus. Listen to this. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's something that happens in the heart of a man or a woman or a child when they hear the gospel. There's something that happens. The key, the first key to salvation is the recognition that we are sinners. When you recognize that you're a sinner, that's the first time that you're going to call out to God. Now in Isaiah, remember what we read, that portion of scripture in Isaiah that said that our righteousness, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags unto the Lord. And so you might say, people say today when you start telling them, you know what, you need to recognize you're a sinner. And they go, sinner? I'm not a sinner. Well, really? You're not a sinner. Okay, well, let's run this by you once or twice. You know, you're not a sinner. No, I'm not a sinner. Have you ever told a lie? Is there anybody here that's never told a lie? Raise your hand. Liar. I saw that. You liar. Okay, now you can join the rest of us. Have you ever told a lie? And they said, well, of course I have. I said, you liar. You ever stole anything? No, never stole anything. But really? Not even something little? Not even a pencil eraser out of the locker of the kid next door to you when you were in school? And you're going, how'd you know that? No, but here's the deal. Have you ever stolen anything? Yes, I have. You a thief? Okay, so far we've established that you're a liar and a thief. You understand where I'm going with this? There isn't any of us that can say we've never sinned. You know? And you go right down the line, the Ten Commandments, you go, you know what? I've hit every one. Every one. I haven't missed a one. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. Oh, really? You've never had a lustful thought in your whole life. Because Jesus comes along and ups the stakes. He ups the ante when he says, you know what? If you so much as think of a lustful thought toward a woman, and you've committed adultery in your heart. You've already committed. So, all right, we're all in the same boat. We've all sinned. The Bible says, and so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You're sinners. You need to repent of your sin and turn to God. Salvation is the recognition of our sins, the first key. True revival begins with recognizing that you're a sinner. Maybe that's new to you today. That's cool if it is. But as I'm going through this, I'm looking at baptism. People were coming forward and they were getting baptized, water baptism, and they were asking for forgiveness for their sins. The whole Judean countryside, it says in verse 5, and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. It says, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Wow. That's cool. John wore clothes made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. Ooh, that's pretty wild. He ate locust and wild honey. I can picture this guy with his camel hair skin, you know, and his beard just, you know, and little pieces of locust hanging in his beard and, you know, honey. And it's just like, can you imagine meeting this guy face to face and he starts yelling at you to repent? And you're like, wow, all right then. He ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. This was John's message. It must be important because Mark starts his gospel out with it. This was John's message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. What a humble guy. A humble guy. You would think, I mean, if Jesus had appointed me to be the forerunner, if he had said, you know, I would have started this big, you know, Will Waters ministry of whatever and the, you know, lights and all the stuff. But the humility in this guy who had the authority to go before Jesus, and he says, you know what? I'm not even worth to untie his sandal. And when you have a relationship with Jesus and you realize who he is and what he's done for us from the creation of the world, from the foundations of the world, when you realize what he's done, all of a sudden you know where our position is? On our face. in front of him, just going, Lord, all you're worthy of all our praise. And everybody that meets him face to face in the scriptures hits the deck. It's amazing. They can't even stand before him. He has to put his hand on him and say, get up. You know, get up. It's okay. Don't be afraid. Every time the Lord appears to somebody, he says, don't be afraid. Why did he say that? Because can you imagine standing in his presence? And sometimes we don't realize that he's here with us. He's right here. He's right here with us. But the humility, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And it said the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is a symbol of judgment, but it's also a symbol of refining. And so we look at this. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, I can baptize you in water. I can dunk you in water. The Lord's going to dunk you in his Holy Spirit. Not only is he going to dunk you, he's going to fill you. Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, remember that Matthew 7 at the feast, Jesus stands up in the middle, at the end of the feast, and he, with a loud voice, he says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And when he was talking about that, he was talking about his Spirit that was going to be poured out on them, fill them up and overflow from them. That's what John's talking about here. Now, I just want to show you something, and if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, that's the just a little bit to the right there, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, I want to show you what Jesus says about John the Baptist and his ministry. Luke, chapter 7, verse 18. Luke 7, 18. And I'm going to read, I'll read a little bit here. It says, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, this is amazing to me because John knew Jesus. And he knew, I mean, he recognized him as the Lamb of God. Remember, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember, he recognized him because the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus, descended on Jesus like a dove, and he saw that. And he was told that the one whom he saw the Spirit come down and rest upon, that was the one. So he's seen all these things firsthand, up close. Now he's in prison, and he says to his disciples, John's disciples, he says, go ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we expect another? Should we expect someone else? Now, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist. He says, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Well, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's amazing to me. John's ministry, John the Baptist, that is, his ministry, there is not recorded one miracle in his ministry. There is not recorded one, you know, phenomenal thing. Even when he gets thrown in prison, he's kind of going, wow, now was that the Messiah or wasn't it? You know, better tell my disciples, go check it out and see, was it really him? And yet Jesus says he was the greatest born among women. That's phenomenal to me. His whole ministry. All he did on earth was point to Jesus. Guess what? The most powerful thing you can do is point to Jesus. You got friends, you got relatives that are hurting, point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Because of the next statement Jesus made. He said, he's the greatest on earth, but he said, those that come into the kingdom, how do we come into kingdom? By putting our faith in Jesus. Those that have put their faith in Jesus, even the least, is greater than John on earth. That's a pretty powerful statement. That's how Jesus felt about John the Baptist. So now back in Mark's Gospel, verse 9, you see, Mark starts with Jesus' public ministry right away. He jumps right into it. Verse 9 says, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now imagine this. You're called to just point to Jesus, and here comes Jesus, and he says, baptize me. John had just said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And now Jesus is going to ask him to baptize him. It says that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, verse 10, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Imagine being there, hearing that. Would that freak you out? Freak me out. Notice that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all at work at this point in Jesus' baptism. Father, Son, and Spirit, all present. And a voice comes from heaven, you're my Son, whom I am well pleased. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. I encourage you to look at that, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We don't really have time to go into it this morning, but I encourage you to look at that. Twice, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 4, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 4. And in both accounts, it says the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. In other words, he was compelled to go out into the wilderness. And I look at that, and I go, well, that's pretty heavy. Now the Holy Spirit comes on him and he's driven and he's tempted by the enemy. And when I look at that, I'm going, here's a heavy thing. I know some people who come to the Lord, and when they first give their lives to Jesus, when they first make that profession of faith, and they first say, you know what? I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I need a Savior. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want to follow him. And that's when all hell breaks loose. It is. That's when all hell breaks loose in your life, when you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Oh, really? Well, guess what? You're not going to win a popularity contest in hell. Now the demons know who you are as soon as you say you're going to follow Jesus. Remember in Acts, in the book of Acts, where the seven sons of Sceva were going around and casting demons out, you know, or trying, attempting. They saw Paul in his ministry, and they saw on several occasions where Paul had to address a demon. And so these guys thought, wow, that's cool, you know, name of Jesus. Okay, now we got the formula. So they go up to this guy who was possessed with a demon, and they say, in the name of Jesus, you know, we adjure thee, come out. Well, they came out, all right, and they pounced on the guy and left him naked and bleeding, seven sons of Sceva, you know, running, ah, you know. Well, what's up with that? And here's what, when they addressed him, here's what the demon said. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? You see, when you're filled with the Spirit of God, the devils know who you are. They have no power over you, but they know who you are. All hell knows who you guys are if you're believers. You know, they know who you are. You're not going to win any popularity contests with them, but they know who you are. So I'm looking at this. He's tempted by Satan. I want you to know that you're not tempted by Satan. You might be tempted by one of his demon buddies or whatever, but I want you to know Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be all everywhere at once, and you and I, quite frankly, are not big enough fish for him to fry. He's probably in Washington. He might be in Israel right now. He might be, you know, with some heads of state or whatever. He can only be in one place at one time. But the scriptures tell us, we read in Revelation, this is kind of interesting, in Revelation it talks about chapter 12 of Revelation through verses 4 through 9. It talks about the angels who rebelled and followed Lucifer. It says one third of the angels rebelled and they were swept away. They became the demons, and so they roam around, you know, and deceive and try attempt to deceive and destroy. But Satan is not omnipresent. I want you to know that. He's not the opposite of God. He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. He's a fallen angel. Keep that in mind, okay? But anyway, this fallen angel tempted Jesus in the wilderness. You can read about it in Matthew 4, Luke 4. It was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. So not only was, you know, Lucifer there tempting Jesus, you can read about what he offered him. And by the way, guess what the Lord used as his defense? Scripture. God's Word. That's why we go through book by book, verse by verse. You need to be rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. If Jesus had to look Satan in the face and say, "It is written, it is written, it is written," you better believe that when we have spiritual battles, we're going to win the spiritual battles by saying, "It is written," knowing God's Word. Hide it in your heart. That, first of all, that you don't sin against them, but secondly, it's the sword of the Lord. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Important. I can't say that loud enough, okay? There's a verse that I want you to jot down somewhere in the margin of your Bible, or, you know, jot it in your notebook or something. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Katie wrote it up here on the board. Even if you want a copy, go ahead. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's really the summary verse of Mark's gospel. It really sums it up. So now he's in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. It says he was there with the wild animals and the angels attended him. Sometimes when I hear those peacocks going off, I'm like, I feel like we could have our own, you know, Tarzan series or something. And it's wild. It's just so cool to be out here and hear the birds singing and hear the. But Jesus was out there with the wild animals. And the angels attended him. Verse 14. This is the calling of the disciples. You can also read about this. It's a good thing to do. Matthew chapter 4 is where it begins. Luke chapter 5 it begins. And John chapter 1 it begins. It says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee." Now, from chapter 1 verse 14, where we are right here, all the way through chapter 10 verse 1, we see the Galilean ministry of Jesus. It occupies about half of the book of Mark. Actually, a little better than half the book of Mark. His Galilean ministry. And those of you that are going to Israel with us or desire to go to Israel with us, pick up one of the forms and check it out. Here's the thing. We're going to go to Galilee. We're going to spend a lot of time there where Jesus walked. But he went into this region proclaiming the good news of God. The good news of God, yes. The gospel. Proclaiming the gospel. And he says in verse 15, you'll notice this, by the way, if you're new to the Bible and you have a red letter edition, you'll notice that the red letters are Jesus' words. I'm actually speaking. And he says, "The time has come." The time has come. That's cool, because it indicates to me that Jesus was in control. He knew that the time had come. He knew. The time has come. There was a specific time ordained for this to happen, and the time has come. Now, here's what we need to understand. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God coming. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. For 400 years, they hadn't heard from a prophet. Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The King James Version says this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Now, how many here like to go fishing? Anybody here like to fish? Any ladies like to fish? Guys, see some guys' hands going up? Yeah, like to fish? Hey, you haven't fished. I got to tell you something. You have not fished until you fished for men. You're going, huh? What does that mean? You haven't ever caught a fish until you get a 250-pounder, man. I'm telling you, Jesus said you're going to go out with the gospel. You're going to tell people. And the first time you lead somebody to Christ, it is so amazing. I'm telling you, it's like being addicted to some drug or something. You're just like, all right, who's next? You know, I got to lead somebody to Jesus. And it's just, and that's what Jesus said to these guys. You know what? Go ahead, lay your nets down. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You think fishing's fun. Wait till somebody comes to Christ because you took the time to love them. because you took the time to share the gospel with them. And if you've never led somebody to Christ, hey, it's time, guys. I mean, that's our purpose. Why do you think the rapture hasn't happened yet? We're here because people need to hear the good news. And the first time you lead somebody to the Lord, I love to watch Pastor Chick down at the coffee house. Here's what he does. You know, he'll be witnessing to somebody, and he'll be witnessing to somebody, and just about the time they want to accept the Lord, he'll go, just a minute. And he walks away. And he'll go up to some young believer, and he'll say, hey, there's a guy over there that, go set the hook. You know, go lead him, go, you know, seal the deal. Go pray with this guy to receive Jesus. Because Pastor Chick knows that when you lead somebody to Jesus, you will never be the same. You will never, ever be the same. I want you to watch what these guys do. They can't help it. They see the Messiah. They can't help it. They got to tell somebody. I have Philip and Andrew. You know, just, hey, you guys, we met the Messiah. You know, come and see. Come and see. A little Bob Bennett song. Come and see this Jesus of Nazareth. You need to get excited about the Word of God, about the Gospel. Don't leave here the same way you came. Leave here, and when you go to the gas station and you're pumping gas or you hand your credit card to the girl behind the counter, may it ring in your heart. Does she know the Lord? What do you think those New Testaments are for? You understand? The Lord wants us to be involved in the building of His kingdom, and He sees Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. And at once, they left their nets and they followed Him. Now I thought, what kind of a miracle is that? When you're reading God's the Gospel, when you're reading God's Word here in the Gospel of Mark, it sounds like Jesus just went, poof, and He was on the scene. And He sees these two guys standing by the shore. No, He grew up there. It's not a big place. You can drive from the top and to the bottom of Israel in about 4 hours. You can drive from east to west in about an hour and a half. Not even. It's not a big place. These guys had seen Jesus. They had grown up. And they had seen Jesus. It wasn't the feet to just go poof and He was on the scene. I mean, that's what I thought. But consider this. This isn't the first time they saw Jesus. In fact, turn with me to John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, look at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. And so they went, and they saw where he was staying, and he spent the day with them. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we've found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. You see how it's contagious? And Jesus looked at him and he said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. And the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching him, he said, here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. And then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now something happened there supernaturally because he saw him under the fig tree. I don't know, maybe he was praying. Maybe he knew it. I don't know. Something happened there and Nathanael goes, wow. But here's the deal. These guys had known Jesus, and even though his ministry wasn't public, this he didn't just come poof on the scene, you know. And but then we come to verse 21 in Mark 1. Oh no, I missed verse 20. Let's back up. Actually, 19. When he had gone,
Cool.
19, yeah. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat. Yeah, somebody mentioned Sons of Thunder. We don't know if Mama was Thunder or Daddy was Thunder, Sons of Zebedee. In a boat, preparing their nets without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, isn't that cool? Jesus is calling. I want you to insert your name there, would you? Write your name in there. How can you do that? Because the Lord's calling you. He's calling you to a relationship, and he's calling anyone who wants to be a disciple, a follower, a learner. Hey, do it. Drop your nets. Follow me. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Here's the difference between the teachers of the law and Jesus. The teachers of the law would always quote each other. The rabbis were quoting the rabbis. And people would get up in the synagogue and they'd read something and they'd say, you know, Rabbi Hillel says this, and, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says that, and they would go round and round and round about the teachings, but you look at Jesus' teaching, and he says stuff like this. You can read about this in Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus would say something like this, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you," that's the way Jesus taught. "You've heard it said, such and such, but I say to you," that's authority. He's got authority, and he knows it. He's got the authority of the Father. And just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit. Remember, the fallen angels, possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, and this is what they said. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Now, the "Jesus said sternly" is in the NIV, but I don't find... I read a lot of different translations, and I didn't see that in there. I know that's the approach of a lot of the televangelists. You know, they think demons are deaf or something. You got to scream at them to get them out. I don't think Jesus did. I really don't. I don't find any evidence in Scripture where Jesus had to raise his voice. I see some evidences that he became indignant, or he became righteously angered with somebody who was doing something where he had to deal with them, like the flipping over of the money tables or whatever in the cast. He made a whip and he chased these guys out. But I don't see Jesus having to raise his voice to cast out demons. I don't think he did. When Jesus speaks, demons obey. I don't care who they are and I don't care how many there are. But a lot of times Hollywood likes to make it look like Jesus had to scream at him or something. You know, I don't know. "But be quiet, come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now, demons will shriek. I never see Jesus shrieking. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to get excited about anything. He's in total control. And the people were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Well, I bet it did. I bet it did. But should it surprise us? Should it be unusual that the creator of the universe has control over his creation? Angels are created beings. They're not somebody that just can't, you know, created themselves or popped up on the scene. No, he created them. Is it any wonder that he should be able to control them? And as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her. He took her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Is it any wonder that Jesus should be able to heal people who are sick when he created them in the first place? Not at all. And that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. And the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. That's interesting. We just were in the book of Acts, you know, and here's this lady going around behind Paul, you know, just going, you know, these men are, you know, preachers of the Most High God. And they're, and she just kept it up and kept it up and kept it up and kept it up. And so finally, Paul turns around. You can imagine it's like fingers on a, like fingernails on a chalkboard. You know, Paul just finally turned around and said, come out of her. And this demon leaves this woman, and now she can't fortune tell anymore. So all these guys are all upset. Her owners are all upset that she can't fortune tell anymore. They're losing money. But the deal is, you don't need to let them speak. Jesus doesn't need demons' testimonies of who he is. He doesn't need that. By the way, he doesn't need your or my testimony either. He is who he is because he is who he is. He doesn't need us. Now, verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house. He went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And this is what I'm going to leave you with this morning. We're not going to make it through chapter 1 this morning, but this is what I want to leave you with. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house. He went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus' idea of being refreshed and renewed was not sleeping in on Sunday morning. You need to understand that. I need to understand that. When it comes time to, well, you know what? I know I should be in fellowship. I know I should be in prayer. I know I should get up early and just get to the quiet and be with the Lord. But you know what? I'm really tired and I need to sleep in. And boy, do I need to be. That's the flesh talking, you guys. That's the flesh talking. If Jesus had to get up in the early in the morning and get away to a quiet place to pray, what do you suppose we need to do? Actually, we probably need to stay up 24/7 and pray. See, if Jesus needed to get up early and pray, he went to a solitary place where he prayed. And Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Now, that kind of cuts both ways. Everyone's looking for you. I can imagine everyone's looking for him. He's healing all the sick. He's casting out demons. He's revealing himself. He's showing who he is. He's teaching with authority. All this stuff is happening. Everybody's looking for you. Wouldn't it be nice if you and I could say today, honestly, could say, "Jesus, everybody's looking for you." Wouldn't it be nice if we could say that? Wouldn't it be nice if we could say, "Lord, everybody in Plainfield's looking for you." Chris and Inga, wouldn't it be nice if you could say, "Everybody in Marshfield's looking for Jesus." Yeah. Unfortunately, that's not the case. And you know their motives too, so, I mean, don't get me wrong. But Jesus got up early in the morning, he prayed. When they found him, they said, "Everybody's looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." So they traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Jesus came, you guys, so that we could know him, and he could reveal the Father to us. And that's a blessing. That is an awesome blessing. That we can come here this morning. We can open up his word. Not just when you're here. I encourage you guys, don't just eat here. You know, this is God's word. This is your nourishment spiritually. Get to a quiet place in the morning. Get up an hour early tomorrow and get to the quiet. You know, before there's anybody up to bug you. Or when everybody else goes to bed, get to a quiet place and pray and get to, you know, and just ask, Lord, would you reveal yourself to me? I guarantee you, I promise you, that you will not be the same person if you will start taking time, set aside some time each day for a daily devotion. It was the example that Jesus gave us. Now, for time's sake, we're going to leave there. We'll pick up here next Sunday. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for meeting with us during this time and planting your word in our hearts. And now I pray, Father, that supernaturally, look at other people and we can see people and recognize that they need Messiah Jesus. Help us, Lord, to look at people like you look at them when somebody's hurting. When somebody comes up that we don't necessarily want to talk to, Lord, please break our hearts for the lost. Teach us to see people like you do. And help us, Father, to take your word and to shine it all around. Help us, Father, like that sower and the parable of the sower and the seed. I just took your word. Lord, help us to get rid of those New Testaments and order another case, and then get rid of those New Testaments and order another case, and begin to just to spread your word and invite people to study and invite people to movie. And God, just we have the capacity, Father, by your Spirit, of fishing for men. Teach us what it means. And I pray this for each one here, including myself. In fact, doubly for myself, Lord, because sometimes when you teach it, Father, there's a built-in deception that if I teach it, I must really know it. And God, that's not always true. You say things through me that I need to get a handle on. And so I pray that you'd just be with us all. In Jesus' name. Amen. To preach the good news. As a matter of fact,